Our scripture reading this morning is from the Psalm number 66. The Psalm number 66 is the commencement reading of the opening verse of this psalm. I'm very conscious that many people who love the Lord Jesus Christ often turn to the book of Psalms. I say without hesitation that the Psalms are the most read book of the Bible in terms of every believer. We all times identify with the experiences of the psalmist and often those are experiences that are relevant to our own. But the Psalms are very remarkable in every sense of the word because they really are constructed of five sections which are deliberately set before us. And when you study carefully the Psalms, you will come to a verse that concludes with MN and MM. And that is to indicate that that is the concluding part of a section of the Psalms. For example, at the end of Psalm 41, you read those words, Amen and Amen. You also read those words at the end of Psalm 72, at the end of Psalm 89, and also at the end of Psalm 106. Now when you study carefully those sections of the Bible, they have a relative message to the Pentateuch. The Psalms are divided into five, and in the same way, they reflect or relate to the Pentateuch, that is, the book of Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And that confirms to us, of course, that the Bible is divinely inspired. It is not the manufactured thoughts of a human mind, as some would try to suggest or try to argue. The Psalms, as the baby pointed out last Sunday morning, in relation to Isaiah, holds many wonderful and many remarkable applications. Now the Psalms, of course, are full of spiritual dinner. We think of Psalms that are messianic, as that is Psalms that refer to the Lord Jesus Christ. We think of Psalm 22, those opening words of Psalm 22, My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? That psalm, I do earnestly believe, the Lord Jesus Christ quoted on the cross of Calvary. It's a known fact that Jews, whenever they are passing through a time of pain or suffering, they inwardly, at least if not audibly, quote a psalm. And that's one of the messianic psalms. Now, how do you discover or identify a messianic psalm? Well, the answer is quite simply those psalms that don't directly apply to me or apply to you. And that psalm, my God, why is God forsaken me, doesn't apply to us. In the sense that God never will forsake his people. I will never leave thee, nor forsake thee, is the promise to God's people. But he pursued his own son on the cross of Calvary in order that we might be redeemed by his precious blood. But nonetheless, when we read that Psalm 22, our hearts are thrilled as we consider what the Savior did for us. There's also teaching psalms in the Bible. And you will identify the teaching psalms with the word masking. When you read that at the heading of the psalm, it's a psalm that's to be taught, a psalm to be learned. Then you will come across a series of psalms that are titled the Songs of the Greek. Now what does that mean? It means those are the psalms that were sung as the children of Israel ascended into the temple. The Songs of the Greek, the ascending of the harp, and those psalms which we read from Psalm 20 onwards of the Songs of the Greek, and they're filled with expectation and excitement and anticipation. There's tremendous thought from the Psalms, and of course there is that wonderful Psalm that says in the volume of the book, it is written of me. And so everything about the book is centered upon the Lord Jesus Christ. But we have what we might call the general Psalms, and we're reading one of them this morning. And Psalms that have a relevancy to every situation, and I'm pretty sure has an application to our heart this morning. We're going to read from verse 1. And make the joyful noise unto God all ye lands. Sing forth the honour of his name. Make his praise glorious. Say unto God, how terrible art thou in thy works. And through the greatness of thy power, shall thine enemies submit themselves unto thee. All the earth shall worship thee, and shall sing unto thee, and they shall sing to thy name in Selah. Come and see the works of God. He is terrible in his filling toward the children of men. He turned the sea into dry land. They went through the flood and food, and learned to be rejoiced in him. He ruled by his power forever. His eyes behold the nations. Let not the rebellious exalt themselves as Selah. O bless our God, ye people, and make the voice of his praise to be heard, which holdeth our soul in life, and suffereth not our feet to be moved. For thou, O God, hast proved us, thou hast tried us, as silver is tried. Thou broughtest us into the net, thou laidest affliction upon our minds. Thou causest men to ride over our heads. We went through fire and through water, but thou broughtest us out into a wealthy place. We're going to just end our reading there in verse 12, knowing that God will add his own blessing to the reading of his precious word. Let's just very briefly unite our hearts together, please, as we pray. Our Father, we are thankful for thy word this morning. We praise thee that we have it in our own mother tongue. We pray that as we meditate for these few moments upon it, that it may prove the unliving word, a word relevant, a word timeless, a word personal. Hide the human instrument behind the cross, for this is thy word. We pray that no man will be seen, save our blessed Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we humbly and we reverently pray. It is recognized by large numbers of people that the Psalms are gracious in their intimacy, glorious in their inspiration, and great in their instruction. As we have suggested, many of the Lord's people made their way daily to the Book of Psalms that they may identify with hearts that are experiencing the pressure, the pain, and the perplexities of life's experience. And yet central to the overall message of the Psalms is this combined message of praise, of prayer, and of preaching. And for many people, it is the theme or subject of praise that is the most dominant in the entire book of Psalms. And there is no doubt about it that praise does rise from the Psalms in a continual and perpetual way. Here in this Psalm 66, the psalmist is unashamed in his exhortation to the people when he says in verse 1, and make a joyful noise unto God all ye lands. He clearly saw the worship of God as free from borders, unrestrained by culture, and unrestricted by class. But all of us appreciate that praise will always try sooner and will be more sincerely expressed when we've come through times of testing, times of trial and seasons of trouble. And if we please look at the opening part of verse 11 of this psalm, you will get something of the theme of this wonderful message. At the start of verse 11, we read that thou broughtest us into the net. Now please look down at the end of verse 12. But thou broughtest us out into a wealthy place. Now you can instantly see the contrast between those two statements. Thou broughtest us into the net, thou broughtest us out into a wealthy place. My dream, this is a wonderful revelation that the same God who brings his people into the net is the one who brings them out of it again. Indeed, we are told in this psalm that he brings us out into a wealthy place. And that is the theme for this morning. That the one who brings his people into trouble or into the net is the same one who brings us out again. Now you will see this within the context of this psalm. For there are three great subjects as I stand up. And there is, first of all, the mighty works of God. And then there is, secondly, the mysterious ways of God. And then finally, there is the meaningful wealth of God. Not only for this morning will we have time to look at the first two. The first being the mighty works of God. Now yesterday we are encouraged by the dramatic and influential effect that God's work has upon the noted enemies of the church. Do please look at verse 3. And say unto God, how terrible art thou in thy works, and through the greatness of thy power shall thine enemies submit themselves unto thee. A verse that I do believe is linked to that very remarkable revelation that we find in the last book of the Bible, where we read here in that fifth chapter of Revelation about the kings of the earth, and the great men and the rich men, the chief captains and the mighty men, and every bondman and every free man, calling upon the rocks and upon the mountains to hide themselves from the face of him that sits upon the throne. And even though today, the enemies of truth may seem to be rising with power and with authority, and the day is coming, and I believe it's coming very soon, when they shall bow the knee before the Lord's rule. And the mighty works of God will certainly confirm that to be so. Now the invitation to us this morning is found there in verse 7. Come and see the works of God. He is asking us now to come and consider. And he puts his people, if we might say, into a reflective mood, in that he wants us to look at the works of God historically. You can see it in verse 6. He turned his feet into dry land, and they went through the flood on foot, and there did they rejoice in him. Now in this one verse of Scripture, we find 400 years of history converging together. And this is a reference to that unforgettable time when the Lord Jesus Christ, who believed, and led his people, and the children of Israel, and through the Red Sea, and brought them into the promised land. But remember, he brought them into the net first. It is hard for us to understand as we read the incident in the book of Genesis, only that the 11th son of Jacob, that is Joseph, and was sold by his brethren into some of the nomadic nations. And as we read that incident in its isolated we develop a sense of righteous indignation against Joseph's brethren. And we feel that their act was cruel and that their deeds were brutal against their brother. And then some years later, and Joseph made one of the most remarkable statements that I believe you would ever find in the Bible. Standing before his brethren, he said, "But as for you, ye thought evil against me, but God meant it unto good, to bring to pass as it is this day, to save much people alive." In other words, the God who brought us into the net is the God who is going to bring us out of it. When the hour of deliverance came for them to leave their adopted land, all seemed to go wrong. The oppression of Pharaoh increased. The physical acts of cruelty developed even stronger. The stubbornness of Pharaoh was much more intense. And all these conspired against the children of Israel. But the one who brought them in, the ring of light. Who could ever forget reading of that most remarkable night, known as the Passover, whenever the blood of the lamb was sprinkled on the doorposts and the lintel, and that amazing message declared, "When I, the Lord, do see the blood, I will pass over thee." The Lord brought the people out. Then they faced the Red Sea. They made forces of the Egyptians were in pursuit behind them. The mountains of the Sinai Desert stood as formidable obstacles to their strength. And for a moment, just for a moment, saying as if the children of Israel had been brought into the cul-de-sac. But the God who brings his people in will bring his people out. The God opened up a way, and the waters as we have read from this psalm were opened up. He made a way, a corridor for his people, and that they should walk safely through him. And be brought to the other side. And this is the message for you. Perhaps in your heart this morning, you are facing some formidable obstacles and barriers that you are trying to circumnavigate, you are trying to get through. Can I say this to you? That the same God who opened up the Red Sea can make a way for you and a way for me. I love those words in Isaiah 43. Thus saith the Lord, which maketh a way in the sea, and a path in the mighty waters. And also the words of Isaiah 51, verse 10. Art thou not it which hath dried the sea, the waters of the great deep, and that hath made the depths of the sea a way for the ransomed to pass over? He who has brought you into your net will bring you out of it again. It's dark. That's true. But it's also true governmentally. If when we look at verse 7, we have these wonderful words, "He ruleth by his power forever." If we just stop there, immediately we say amen. He ruleth by his power forever. I do not believe that there is a dear child of God that does that sin. And yet, as soon as we have said our amen, our thoughts are swallowed up so quickly with humanized worries and humanized concerns and humanized lives. You see, we look at government so often in terms of man's position, in terms of man's power. That makes us to contribute false and unjustifiable assumptions that are associated with the finite mind. Somehow man thinks today that God's rule is under threat, that his control is weakening, that he is in danger of being replaced by the creature. He ruleth by his power forever. And the devil is never far behind, of course, as to suggest or to imply this very thought. If we remember how he articulated it in the Psalm 3 in verse 2, "And many there be which say of my soul, and there is no help for him in God." And I say this not sounding fatalistic. We ought not to be disturbed. We ought not to be spiritually destabilized by the way that government is working today. I come from a nation where our government has legislated for some of the vilest and evil acts that are contrary to God. We make our protest. We declare what God's word says in these very points. But we don't lose sight of the fact that God is still on the throne. Remember when the government of Babylon put the three Hebrew children into the burning fire furnace? Who got them over it? Was it Nebuchadnezzar? It was God. One of those lovely pictures that we have in the Bible is that the Nebuchadnezzar king looked into that burning fiery furnace. He saw one like one of the Son of Man walking in the midst of the fire. Why did he know it was the second person of the Trinity? Can I say to you that king saw Christ in the life of those three Hebrew children? God governed over the governance of the king of Babylon. He's governing over the Australian government and the United Kingdom government and every other government. He ruled by his power forever. But not only does he bring us in and bring us out historically and governmentally, he brings us in and he brings us out spiritually. We're pleased with the words of verse 9, "which holdeth our soul life, and suffereth not our feet to be moved." I've often got great solace from the words of 1 Peter 4:19. "Wherefore let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls to him and well doing, as unto a faithful creator." There is a suffering according to the will of God. The idea that somehow God's people are especially immunized against suffering is not in keeping with the Bible. Indeed, it is my my firm belief that some of the choices, some of the very special people of God are those who suffer the most. Because God knows we can trust with something. I would believe in this. There are things that some of God's people bear that I couldn't bear. There are some experiences that God's people go through that I fear I just couldn't. God knows who he can place the burden upon. And in placing that burden, he has promised to hold our soul in mind. I give unto my sheep eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone pluck them out of my hand. Thy broadest us into the net, but thy broadest us out into a lovely place. Just very briefly as we close, we have not only the mighty works of God, but we have the mysterious ways of God. Why should God bring us into the net in the first place? Why should it not be that as God's people, we wouldn't have such an experience? There is an explanation. Verse 10. For thou, O God, hast proved us. Thou hast tried us as silver is tried. And this is God's way, his people. He does bring before us trials to really test us. He brings us into situations in order to identify the genuineness of our Christian faith. You see, this has happened as we discover in the book of Deuteronomy, when Moses said to the people, "And thou shalt remember all the way which the Lord thy God led thee these 40 years in the wilderness, to humble thee and to prove thee, to know what was in thy heart, whether thou wouldest keep his commandments and rule." God could have immediately brought his people from the land of Egypt into the promised land. Indeed, when you read that story, you will find that there was only an 11-day journey from the crossing of the Red Sea into Kadesh Barnea. 11 days, and they would have been in the promised land. But to 40 years. And this is the reason. To prove them and to know what was in their heart. This thought also is found in Deuteronomy 13. For the Lord your God approved to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. So maybe we hear in the book of Judges of God explaining to the children of Israel why he did not remove the enemy out of the land in one swoop. He says to them, so that they would know whether they would keep the way of Jehovah to walk therein or not. God could instantly lift that burden from your shoulder and eye. He could solve that problem, this old. But you can see that God has a purpose to bring you into that end, so that you might prove to Him your loyalty, your faithfulness, and your readiness to accept His will. He also brings us into the net, not only to prove us, but to demonstrate His providence. Notice verse 11. At the end of the verse it says, Thou laidest affliction upon our ways. You can get a picture here that this is a burden that bends to me. And this is a burden that brings the people to pray. We can see that, of course, in a practical sense. And I know this too, that I never pray more than when I'm in a time of trial. The Lord lays His affliction upon our lives, but He might bend for me to see His face. The words of the Apostle Paul in writing to the church at Corinth have never failed to inspire and to encourage my heart. When he wrote to them, for our light affliction, which is but for the moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. It doesn't work against us. Anything that God brings us into, it's not for our ill. It's not for our overall hurt. It is ultimately for our good. That we might be, as this portion of Scripture reveals, that we might be trying this silver trying. And then in his mysterious ways, which not only the proving of the providence, but there's also the practice. It says in verse 12 that it's beginning, Thou hast caused men to ride over our heads. One of the hardest things that we find in life is for men to ride over our heads. We live in a country where there are people governing us who were white. They're ruling over us. We don't like it. So often we make some comments about it. But here's a thought. The Lord has caused man to ride over our heads. How do we understand this? We understand it for this very simple reason, that the Lord Jesus Christ, when He was speaking to His people, He said, in this world ye shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. Thy blood has thus entered the man. By God has thus hide into a lovely place. One thing I've learned in my Christian life, and I'm still learning, is this: that you don't struggle when you're in the net. use their nature. But so now animal is caught in the net and it struggles and it becomes one tangled in the net. And the fish are caught in the net and in regular struggle, they become more twined within the net. And so often as the Lord's people, we struggle within the net. We do well to remember our Lord Jesus Christ, who went as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers was dumb, he opened not his mouth. We sang the wonderful hymn this morning. Be still, my soul. Dear men and women, the God who brought you into the tent will bring you out of it again, and he will bring you into a lovely place. I trust it may be possible, God willing, for you to join with us next Sabbath morning when we will look at that lovely place that God brings us.